Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And tonight we come to the end of our series on James, and we're ending with actually what is the most well-known, really, of all the passages in the book of James, the one people most associate with James, and that is the work or the section on the tongue. And when I talked to Donnie a couple of weeks ago, and we said, what are you preaching on this Sunday night? I said, the tongue. And he said, well, it's great because I can think of several people who need to hear that. So we've subtitled tonight's message for all those other people who need this message. So let's just approach it that way. It's very interesting about this passage. There's this section in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that is just this strong, really, diatribe against controlling or the misuse of our tongue. It's just very, very in your face and very direct. And yet it's very interesting. If you look at the book of James, there are actually five sections on tongues, and that's just one of them. In fact, we've already looked at chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, but look at what it says. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So he's pitting the person who thinks he might be religious but isn't, and he posits himself as so. And so this text is relevant tonight for two reasons. First of all, it illustrates what really the book of James is about, and that is test. Your faith is a test of your Christianity. The way you handle trials is a test of your Christianity. The way you handle God's will, humility, all the issues that we've looked at, the use of money, are all tests of genuine faith. So really the point that James is getting at tonight, and it's not implicit, it's really explicit, is that how we use our tongue is a demonstration of whether we have Christianity or not, and it's a demonstration of how much we love the Lord. I hate to put it that coldly, but that's exactly what he's saying. So in chapter 2, there's another test. In fact, look at verse 14, chapter 2 and verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he have faith? So there's the tongue again in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Donnie just read verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. We'll come back to that, but look at chapter 4 and verse 11. James 4 and verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, look at verse 13, James 4, 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such a city. Again, a function of the tongue. And then look at James chapter 5. Let's see it in chapter 5 and verse 12. James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So what we're going to do tonight is out of these five texts, since we've already looked at the one in chapter 1, we're just going to look at these four. We're going to start here in chapter 4 and verse 11 and then end up in chapter 3. Look at it a little bit backwards. And we're going to talk about the four really strong imperatives, commands, admonitions regarding controlling the tongue. Let's go to God in prayer, ask for his blessing on our time. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come to you, Lord, somewhat embarrassed because we know that your word always lays us bare. And yet, Father, when it comes to the tongue, this is in such a way that we can't deny it. Because even as we read these texts, the words that have been spoken and written and heard, all those things kind of come back to our mind and give us this unsettling sense of hypocrisy. And yet, Father, I pray that we would not run from your word, but we'd throw ourselves to it so that, Father, you would make it clear to us what you expect of us and how the use of our tongue is actually a demonstration of our faith. Father, we give this time to you. Please bear me up. Give me your strength, Father, and may your words be clear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at this first command found in chapter 4 and verse 11. He's simply saying this. Here's the first command, and then we'll get to the reason why. The first command regarding the tongue is, do not slander. Do not slander. Let's read verse 11 again, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another. Now, by the way, this isn't gossip. He's not saying speak about one another, although that would be prohibited. He's don't speak against one another. Don't slander one another. This would be taking someone based on a false accusation and repeating something that you don't necessarily know to be true. Or it could be repeating something that indeed you know to be true, but you're repeating it with someone who doesn't really have any interest in this conversation or this issue. Or it could be, of course, just making something up and just deciding that you're going to put somebody down because of it. That's the issue, slander. Don't speak against one another, brethren. Why? Well, here's the reason. He who speaks against a brother or sister, speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, he brings up judgment, so let me stop here and just interject something that's very important. When he's talking about speaking against one another, be very clear, he is not prohibiting what we would call church discipline, or he's not prohibiting what we would call rebuking someone in love or in grace. You say, why do you say that? Well, in fact, it's clear even from this own book. In fact, look at chapter 5 and verse 19, the last two verses of the book. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, now how are you going to do that? Probably not with hand signals or Morse code. You're doing that with words. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now this text, along with Matthew 18, Galatians 6, and Titus 2, make it very clear that there is a place for seeing a sinning brother going after that brother and trying to restore him back into the fellowship. And in fact, James put something redemptive in there. He said it will cover a multitude of sins, and I believe the implication of that is saving. So that if someone is away from the faith and you bring them back, perhaps they weren't saved to begin with and you bring them back in, and as a result of your efforts, God uses that to eventually cover their sins and to save them. That's encouraging, isn't it? I bring that up here because I remember very clearly when we had a church discipline issue when I was a pastor. It was just a brazen, obvious, no one had any question about it. There was an immoral issue. Without going into the details, it was just so obvious that it was a clear violation of God's will. These people were definitely living in sin. So I was sitting on the back row one night as everybody was leaving church and people were milling around, and I was talking to this lady about the sin. And she said to me very clearly, is it really your position? Is it really your position to judge me? To judge me? How can you judge me? That was her position. My response was really twofold. First of all, if someone is living in immorality and you're a brother or sister and you love them, it is immoral not to say something. Because what you're doing to that brother or sister is saying, you know, the way you're living is fine. So if it's not fine, you call their hand on it. And then you follow Matthew chapter 18. You go to them individually, first, alone. If they reject that, then you take two or three with you. And then if they reject that, you bring it before the church body. And ultimately, if someone is in such rebellion against God, they can be disciplined from the church. They can be excommunicated, if you will. They can be kicked out of the church. You said that sounds very harsh. Well, here's the issue. If someone is a believer in Jesus Christ, and they're living in gross immorality, you understand they are being disciplined by God, they just don't know it. And so the most gracious thing a church can do is to illustrate to them the way God feels about their sin, to graciously and lovingly not allow them to fellowship with the church, you see. Now, if they aren't a believer in Christ and they're living in immorality and sin, then the most gracious thing you could do is illustrate that to them. But the mean thing, the vindictive thing, the unchristlike thing would have someone thinking that they can live a double life, be involved in the thing of church, but still live in immorality. Nowhere is that condoned in Scripture. So all that to say, this passage is not talking about the clear, calculated, biblical, Galatians 6, in fear and trembling kind of way of confronting somebody. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is just the opposite. What he's talking about is not when we go to someone and say, look, here's an issue in your life. It's when we go to someone else and say, did you hear about that other person? Now, someone gave a great definition of gossip. It wasn't mine. I wish it was, but I think it's very helpful. They said, gossip is sharing vital information with someone who is neither part of the problem or the solution. Gossip is sharing vital information with someone who is neither part of the problem or the solution. Now, just think with me a minute. If we practice that as a church, and I mean that universally, and I mean, yes, us here at Hillcrest, Think about what that would dissolve in the church. I think it was Pastor who said everybody has a tongue, and that tongue is either a fire starter or a fire extinguisher. It's really true. You can start a fire with your tongue, or you can put out a fire. And by the way, if someone's gossiping around you and you're not putting it out, you're contributing to it. There would be no such thing of gossip if there were not an audience. You see? We complain about these producers in Hollywood who make these vile TV shows and vile movies, but we forget to mention the fact that vile people are watching them. That's why they're making them. They wouldn't make them if no one watched them. If there's no market, there's no product. If there's no ear, there's no gossip. So it is up to us to shut it down. We don't shut it down. We're simply contributing to it. That's what he's talking about. Now, I think James, who is very good at anticipating our responses, is anticipating us to say, yes, that's true. Okay, I agree with you with that. But gossip, listening to gossip, that's not one of the big sins. That's just like, you know, overeating or not washing your car or paying your tithe a little bit late. It's one of those small ones. That's not really a big sin. So can't we just, look, I don't drink, I don't smoke, all these things I don't do. Can I just have this one little guilty pleasure? Can I just listen a little bit? Now, in anticipating that kind of response that, man, I certainly see in me and in other people here, here's what he says. He says again in verse 11, back at the first part, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, what in the world does that mean? But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, actually, this is a fascinating argument. What he's saying is, you know this is wrong. Now, speaking of the law, the first time this was given, and remember, James is writing to this Jewish audience, is actually in Exodus 23:1, where he says, you shall not give a false witness against someone. He's saying, you know this is wrong. But even though it's no wrong, you know it's in the law that you shouldn't do it. If the law says this, but you say, I'm going to do it this way, then what you're doing is you're actually judging the law. The law is judging you, but you're saying, you know, that's a bad law. I'm going to judge the law. You're caught going 75 and a 35, and your response is, this should be a 75. Okay, that's fine, but you're still paying the ticket, right? That's what he's saying. You can stand above the law and say, what an awful law. We ought to be able to gossip just a little bit. I mean, think about the way this guy is. Think about, you know, what's going on in the church. Think about what this Sunday school class. I ought to have a little bit. And he's saying, you're standing above the law, and you're judging the law. He's basically saying, where do you get the nerve to do that? In fact, he gets more explicit in verse 12. Look at what he says. There is only one lawgiver, only one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, very plainly what he's saying is the one who gossips freely is playing God. They're saying, God, I know that you give the law, but actually I want to stand above you and in your place, and I'll say what's right and wrong. It doesn't really matter. And so he's saying, look, do not slander, because we are all under the law. Don't slander, because it puts us above the law, is what he's saying. Now, look at the second thing that he says here in verse 13. Not only don't slander there in verse 11, but in verse 13, he says, don't boast, don't brag. Look at what he says, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. So first of all, he tells him, look, don't slander. And then he says, secondly, don't boast, don't brag. Now, it needs to be clear, James is not admonishing us against a wise business plan. That's not what he's admonishing. Every business needs a plan, every church needs a plan, every family needs a plan, every person needs a plan. But what's what he's saying? He's suggesting that someone could make all of these plans without ever considering what God wanted them to do. In fact, look at what he says again. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we will go where they're going to go. To such and such a city and spend a year there. How long they're going to spend there. And we're going to engage in business, what they're going to do, and make a profit. So they knew what, when, where, how, and the outcome, and felt completely confident that this is what was going to happen. Now, have you ever been in a circumstance where you felt like you knew the what, when, the where, the how, and the who, but it didn't turn out like you thought it turned out, like it was going to turn out? Absolutely, we've all been there. So James is saying, look, a better posture is this, that when you go into a plan, any type of plan, instead of having a braggadocious attitude, instead of being kind of outside of the realm of the will of God, our ultimate aim ought to be to say, God, how do you want to help this situation? Now, let me say something really practical before we move away to the next thing. I found myself saying, you know, this is what I think we're going to do if the Lord wills. Have you ever said that? And that kind of comes from this text, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. But you understand, that's not a caveat to do whatever you want to do, right? You know, I'm going to do whatever I want to do if the Lord wills. And if it doesn't stop me, obviously he willed it, because look here, I am doing it. But that's not what he's saying. What he's actually saying is in the way we practice life, we have to consider God's opinion on the issue. Now, you understand, this is something I struggle with. God is not silent on most things. He's not. Now, we have a tendency to think, look, I'm heading in this trajectory, and verbally I have not heard anything from God. I haven't got any emails from God, you know, at God saying, you know, don't do this or do this. No, nothing like this. But you understand, omitting to study the Word of God is just the same as committing error against what he's explicitly said. So what this text is really saying is, understand what God has to say about business and about family and about education, about whatever, understand his perspective on it. Because the more we do, then what we're doing is we're aligning ourselves with his will on the issue and protecting ourselves from being self-serving on things. So the first thing is, don't slander. The second thing is, don't boast. But look at verse 12 of chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So the third thing he says is, speak with integrity. Now, when he says do not swear, it's very clear from the Greek, he's not talking about vulgar language, four-letter words. That would be condemned at other places in Scripture, but not here. He's actually talking about making an oath, a promise. Now, what they would do in the time in which James is writing, and certainly even into the Old Testament, is they would make oaths and they would swear by God. I swear on the name of God that such and such is true. Now, you'll see this even through the Old Testament. You'll see David making oaths. You'll see Solomon making oaths. You'll see different people making oaths. And there wasn't necessarily anything wrong with that. But here was the problem. The problem was that by the time this came down thousands of years to the audience in which James is writing, they had developed this kind of unspoken system about oaths. That if you swore by the name of God, then that was something you absolutely intended to do or you believed to be true. If you swore by the temple, which they would do, if you swore by the temple, then that was something you were pretty sure was going to happen, but you were leaving yourself a little bit of room to fudge. And if you swore by one of the patriarchs or something else, then that would leave you a little bit more room. In other words, there was this hierarchy. And James is saying, look, cut it out. If you mean yes, say yes. If you mean no, say no. So he's challenging them against the idea of making these false, bogus oaths that never really mean anything anyway. Now, where I'm tempted with this is not with explicit lying, per se. I would not look somebody in the face, I don't think, and say, I know this to be true, but I'm going to tell you this. But I am tempted to make myself a liar. You know what I'm talking about? Of course I'll read that. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I have no idea when I'm going to have time to read that. Of course I'll take care of that. And the truth of the matter is, I'm putting myself in a position that's impossible because I don't have time or energy or resources to do what I'm committing myself to do, you see. And just personally, what happens is it's a breach of integrity then. You lose integrity. And James is saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't breach your integrity in that way. Now, look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now let's get to what is the more explicit kind of tough text here. on the tongues. He said, don't slander, don't boast, don't brag, and don't swear an oath. But look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, this text talks about really a general admonition to control the tongue. He says in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, let's ask a couple of questions about this verse before we move on. The first one is, why is it placed here? This is a very practical section in 2 through 12 on the tongue. Why is this very limited verse to a very limited audience placed here? Well, because it fits very neatly into here. What he's saying is that a teacher like myself, like Pastor Mike, like others who are teachers of the Bible, is what he's saying, put themselves into position, because the tongue is so slippery, because their very gift that God is using to manifest through them is dependent upon the use of the tongue, they have greater potential to mess up, is what he's saying. And the problem is, if you mess up with casual conversation or something, that it has repercussions. But if you mess up in explaining the Word of God and explain it wrong, then you will stand in judgment before God. Now, this is especially true in a pastoral sense, because the book of Hebrews 13 tells us that actually we will give an account, pastors will give an account to God over the souls of those to whom God has put in their charge. So you may look at Pastor Mike and say, man, he has an enviable life. I'd love to wear what he wears and drive what he drives and do what he does, travel the world and all these type of things. But on the day of judgment, you will not envy any pastor. Because the truth of the matter is, they will incur a stricter judgment because they have a charge, the watch cover over people's souls. And that's what he's saying. Now, the reason for verse 1 is actually explained in verse 2. Look at it there. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, here he gives the general admonition of this text, and what's going to follow is five illustrations of what he's trying to say. He says, look back at verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So when you see the word perfect there, you can read in there complete, or more explicitly, mature. So he's saying the ultimate test of maturity is the ability to control your tongue. To say it positively, if you control your tongue, you're starting to exhibit spiritual maturity. Now that's helpful, isn't it? Because the truth of the matter is that we can set up false markers to kind of decipher between ourselves what makes us really mature, but the real mark is how we control our tongue. Now, by the way, let me say something I said a few weeks ago. When we talk about controlling our tongue, we're not just talking about taking back what we don't want to say, but we're also talking about opening our mouth when we should say something. Now, sometimes silence is the best option, probably more times than not. But there are times where God will impress upon you, you need to witness to that person, you need to challenge that thought, you don't need to let that go unsaid. And in those moments, controlling your tongue then is not just negative, it's positive, it's saying what needs to be said. Now, let's look at these five illustrations he gives on controlling the tongue. The first one here is verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, think about this metaphor. You have this small piece of steel that you put in the mouth of this animal that weighs hundreds of pounds. And with that small piece of steel, by the tug of the reins, by the rider, you can control that entire animal. Now, you can think of this in two ways. If you cannot control your tongue, then you can't control anything else, I think is what he's saying. But also look at it positively. If you can control your tongue, you ought to be encouraged, because someone who is able to control their tongue will probably have grace to control all the other issues in their life. It's encouraging, isn't it? So I guess you could say that if you're trying to grow in your sanctification, if you're trying to grow in what God is calling you to do, then put the tongue in the crosshairs. Try to deal with it first, because if you can handle the tongue, you can deal with the other things. Now, the second metaphor is really similar to it. Look at verse 4. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So you look at a ship that's dry docked, this massive ship, and you see this small rudder, and it looks very disproportionate. You wouldn't think that a small rudder could actually control that entire ship, but it does. And the reason why it controls that ship is because that ship is not stationary. That ship is moving through the water, and as the water currents are going underneath the belly of that ship, a small turn in that rudder can actually send that ship a different direction. See, that's the way our lives are. We would be perfectly sinless in the area of our tongues if we didn't have to be around any people or in any circumstances. But because we do have to be around people, right? And we do have to go to work, and we do have to go to church, and all these type of things, the current of life just blows around us. One little slip of the tongue can really reveal who we are in our character. It can set the direction of a relationship. It can set the direction of a family. It can set the direction of a Sunday school class. It can set its direction just by a small movement of the tongue. Now, look at there at that next verse, or excuse me, the end of the verse we just read, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things, or literally, it has great ability. Now, these first two illustrations may seem kind of random, but actually they're saying the same thing, that the small member of the tongue can actually control the direction of our life. Now, look at his third analogy. It's similar, but then he turns it a little bit differently. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Now, you think as you're reading this that James is using that same principle. You have a small bit, it controls the horse, a small rudder, it controls the ship, and you have one tiny match, and it can burn a forest. That's what he's saying. But then, staying on that metaphor for fire, he really drives it home. Look at what he says a little bit later. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And look at this, and is set on fire by hell. One of the Puritans said is that for some Christians, the tongue is the chariot in which the devil rides to control their lives. He's saying that the very pit of hell is reflected in what we say. Now, someone described the tongue as they said, the tongue is to the soul what the bucket is to the well. You've said something before and say, you know, I didn't really mean that, or that didn't come out right, but the truth of the matter is that tongue is going down into the well of our soul and bringing up what's already there. A tongue can't say something that hasn't first been in the mind, right? My tongue doesn't say what's in your mind, and your tongue doesn't say what's in my mind. My tongue what says in my mind and my heart. And as much as I'd like to think otherwise, it actually reflects what's going on in my soul. Now look at verse 7. He uses his fourth metaphor, his fourth analogy, and that is with animals. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. There's not a species on the earth that we can't somehow control in one way or another. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Just a wonderful analogy. Every animal that exists can be controlled, except the humans that control every animal can't control their own tongues. Look at what he says next, verse 9. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of men. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And here is his last illustration. Does a fountain send out the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, I want to tell you, this is tough. I just want to brace you. This is very, very tough. But here's what he's saying. He's saying is that the eyes are not the window to the soul. The tongue is the window to the soul. And what is coming out through the mouth is simply a reflection of what's going on in the heart. So he's saying there, if you have an apple tree of a heart, you can't send out figs and pears through your mouth. What's in the heart is what's going to come out and be dispensed through the mouth. So how should we take this text? We'll simply take it two ways. First of all, if there's any question that we've genuinely been born again, that we've been saved, the tongue is a helpful instrument to gauge whether we're genuinely been saved. And second of all, if we know we've been born again, we have to understand that the use of our tongue, the abuse of our tongue, not controlling it at the same time, not affirming people we need to, is actually fighting the sanctification process. And he says it very explicitly, if we can't control the tongue, then we're not going to be able to control anything else. Now think about how strong that is. I mean, think about how all the issues in my life I want to fix. But none of that in my life, whether it be financial or relationship or emotional or whatever it is, none of that can be reconciled purely if I can't first learn how to control my tongue. But to say it positively, if I can learn how to control my tongue, then it gives me hope that I could actually control other things. Pastor, can you throw me that book? Thanks. I knew you were going to do that. That's one of my favorite books. It's called A Puritan Gold-Rooted Treasury. It's just a quote book from Puritans. And Thomas Watson said this. It's speaking of this text. He said, "Some care not what they say in their passion. They will censure, slander, and wish evil to others. How can Christ be in the heart when the devil has taken possession of the tongue? Passion disturbs reason. It is the brevis insania, a short frenzy." Have you ever felt that? "Let them whose tongues are set in fire take heed that they do not one day in hell desire a drop of water to cool them." You say, that's a strong admonition. It is. But I wouldn't say it unless I think that's exactly what James is saying. He's saying the tongue really reflects what's going on in the heart. Now, as we've said so many times before, these hard passages, these passages that are tests, are wonderful, wonderful gifts that God has given to us. Because what they do is they lay us bare and allow us to come in repentance and say, "God, I come to you seeking to know you. And God, if I'm not saved, save me," if that's where you are. And if we are genuinely convinced of our conversion, then the other great thing that these texts do is they show us what God understands sanctification to be. Because what a tragedy would be to rock along and kind of ebb and flow from work to church and work to church, thinking I was somehow meeting God's standards but never really doing it. And living a life that was filled with results and consequences of not really living a sanctified life. That would be horrible. And so thank God for the tough passages. Thank God for the tests that allow us to see what he understands sanctification to be, and in this case, is the ability to control our tongue. Father God, we are so grateful for your word.